Well, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at the first six verses of chapter 5. Just as an overview, in chapters 1 through 3, James has given six characteristics of genuine faith. And then in chapters 4 and 5, James will list four warnings. This is the last of those four warnings. The warning, first of all, was about conflicts in the assembly. And then the warning against evil speaking, which we would know as slander today. The warning of living life without acknowledging God, leaving God out of your plans. We saw that last time. And now in James 5, 1 through 6, James warns against those who are wicked and using their wealth to increase their wealth on the backs of other workers. And he's explaining about the judgment. He's warning about the judgment that they will face. It's an unusual passage, and I was thinking about that. I'm glad that the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. Because as you look at this passage, most pastors would say, you know, I don't think I want to cover that. I don't want to preach on money. What does the song say? Just be funny and stay out of Malachi, and everything will be fine. But it's an important part. It's in Scripture. And I'm glad that my job is just to tell you what God's Word says. I tell you what it says, what it means, and hopefully make some application that's appropriate. And so I'm going to do that job today, and I trust that the Lord will speak. We live in a world that places a high value on financial success. In our political elections, it seems that people are more concerned about the ability of a candidate to help the economy rather than what his moral and ethical character might look like. And to most Americans, financial stability is more important than moral character. It may be that people reason that since hard work is generally a sign of good character, and wealth is often a reward for hard work, that they conclude wealth must be a proof of good character, of strong work ethic and character. But there are a lot of other ways that people might become wealthy. They might steal it. They might swindle others, increase their riches unethically, illegally. They may have inherited it from some other family member who had a great work ethic, but theirs is lacking. So money and wealth are not necessarily proof of a good work ethic or a strong moral character. We know that. Wealth and poverty then become faulty standards of success or of failure. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. So it's not a sin to be rich. There are great examples in the Bible of people who were wealthy and used that for the glory of God. Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, the seller of purple, all examples of industrious, successful, wealthy people who love God. There are also people who are not wealthy, but they want to be, and that's all they think about. They're consumed with it in life. So even though there's poverty there, there's still that control that wealth has over their hearts. There are a lot of warnings in Scripture about how easily the love of money becomes a hindrance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And not meaning that everything that's evil has that initial root, but the root of that tree has branches that produce all sorts of evil fruit. Okay, so all kinds of evil. One author made this statement: nothing more clearly reveals the state of a person's heart than his view of money and material possessions. So it is an indicator of the heart. The first 11 verses in James 5 are connected. The 1 through 6 is all we'll look at today, speaking of the judgment that comes upon the wicked wealthy. That's the fourth warning. And then in verses 7 through 11, James tells about the believers who are to endure patiently the injustices that they face. And I see a connection between those two, although one's going to be, Lord willing, next week, verses 7 through 11. But in verse 7, the word that connects those two sections is the word therefore. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So all these things are taking place. They've always taken place. It's not right, but be patient because the Lord is coming. So the overall message in these 11 verses is that God will punish the person who is wicked and will reward the righteous, so be patient. Again, don't think that God doesn't see what's going on in your life individually. He sees. He cares. And one day, he'll make everything right. So when life seems unfair, know that God's justice is still ahead and live patiently. The title of the message this morning, A Day in Court for the Wicked. Nothing quite as sobering as a summons to appear in court. I won't ask for a raise of hands of how many know what that feels like. But James is letting the person who is wealthy know that if you're taking advantage of the poor, one day you will stand in the courtroom of God's justice and be judged according to his perfect knowledge of what was done and the perfect justice that's meted out by God's divine standards of righteousness. So the first point, a summons to a trial. Let's look at verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Go to now. The only other place we find that word is in James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. The words there, go to, some translations I think have the word come. And that's, the invitation is to come along. There's an appointment that you have to be to. And so come by invitation of another. Who's being invited to come along? The commentators are divided in their opinion as to whether James is in this section writing to believers or unbelievers. There's evidence that he's writing to Christians in the rest of the book. But I think here he's writing to the unsaved, verses 1 through 6. He addresses them as ye rich men, not brothers or brethren. As soon as we get to verse 11, we'll see James pick up on calling them brethren again, and he does so three times in that section. So these are probably unsaved people who act this way to the poor, who take advantage of them. They're people who are trusting in their riches and not in Christ. Throughout the entire letter of James, he refers to the rich three times. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 9, he commends the rich man for humbling himself in order to be saved, not trusting in his riches. Let the brother of low degree rejoice and he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. And then in chapter 2, there is a large section, verses 1 through 7, about how the church is not to show partiality or treat with favor someone who is wealthy. And when they come into the assembly wearing fine clothing, gold on every finger was the literal meaning there in 1 through 7. Then he writes in verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. That's exactly what's going on here. They're taking them to court. Verse 7, don't they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So obviously these that are referred to either have the invitation to humble themselves and be saved or are still in that proud condition and blaspheming the name of Christians. Now here in chapter 5, James condemns the rich man who is wicked and taking advantage of others. The reason for the invitation is calling them to weep and mourn. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. D. Edmund Hebert says that these words were used for those who wail and lament loudly for the dead. Funerals, that's the custom in that day, in that area. Or for those who cry out in shame or remorse for their sins. So that's the weeping and the howling that's taking place. The word miseries, notice, is in the plural. There are a lot of miseries in store for those who have profited by taking advantage of other people. James is warning that they're going to be held accountable for the way that they lived. Lehman Strauss writes, the Bible nowhere condemns wealth as such, if it is acquired honestly and distributed wisely, But well might any rich man weep and howl who comes by his wealth dishonestly and spends it selfishly, knowing the awful reckoning that await him. When James calls the rich man to weep and to howl, it's not an invitation for him to repent. He's saying this is going to be the emotional response of the wealthy man when he finally realizes he's going to be held accountable for the things that he did wrong to get those riches, his wickedness. He realizes that he's going to stand before God and give an account for everything he did that was unethical, that was unjust, and God will render a final verdict. And no one's earthly wealth at that time is going to buy him an acquittal. Paul writes about a day when men will give an account of the way that they lived their lives, in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Paul's calling it his gospel. Well, here we don't know the whole story in our lives. There may be, in our court systems, a clerical error that was made, and someone gets off. Human juries may deliberate and weigh the evidence that's been presented, but they don't get to the truth. But there's coming a day when man stands before God's throne, and the books, the records, will be opened, and the evidence will be flawless, and Jesus will judge in perfect righteousness. There's a day coming. The charges made against the wealthy wicked in verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The charges have to do with the things that we all consider important. Man has always held these things as valuable, but they won't last forever. They're going to perish. Here James lists some things that people valued in the first century, riches, clothing, gold and silver, and you look around and say, boy, things haven't changed much. The wording in verses 2 and 3 describes a decay in terms that it's already started. It's a verb tense that's called the prophetic perfect. Now, the outcome is so certain that they can be spoken of as something that's already happened. Your riches, and that's, he says, are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. Your wealth is already devoured. Okay. Riches are corrupted. The word corrupted there is sepo. We get our word sepsis from that. In the New Testament, it means to make rotten or to perish. Sepsis today is a term for the body's response to deadly infection. So it's a great understanding of what's happening to the riches here. They're going to die. They're going to rot. This phrase here, riches, has to do with food, okay, with grain that perhaps is hoarded. If so, then it would seem to cover what people think is important in life today. We talk about, where are you going to eat? What are you going to have? How good was it? Should I spend that much at that place? So food, clothing is next, garments, and then gold and silver or wealth. So the riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. In the Oriental, garments were woven of silk and fine linen, richly embroidered, decorated with some gold threads, perhaps, with some valuable gems. They were an outward display of wealth that were passed on as heirlooms. We read about the Babylonish garment that was taken at Jericho by Achan. It was something that was as valuable as the gold and silver that he discovered and hid in his tent. Or the robes that Gehazi decided, Naaman, I think my master changed his mind. I think we could use those. So these are the garments. Without dry storage, these garments would easily attract moths and be destroyed, and that's what James is saying. Your gold and silver are corroded. The word cankered there means to rust down, literally. So it's completely to rust away. Okay. Now, how can gold and silver rust? A lot of people say, you know, that's impossible. The Bible must be wrong here. Well, some illustrations, some explanations have been given. First, James didn't have any gold and silver, and therefore he didn't know that it couldn't rust. It probably could be true. Another idea is that coins had a large alloy of metal in their content, and those metals could rust. But I think the best explanation that I came across is at the time of Christ's return, at the day of judgment, these precious metals will be as worthless as rusted iron. And you stop and think about that. What we invest in our lives. This may be a further indictment on the rich. They'd rather let things rot than share them with anyone in need. Well, those things that they held on to will actually be evidence at the time of judgment. The evidence of the investment, the energy to gain those things, it says they will be a witness against you, those material things. And they will turn and destroy you. The rust of them will eat your flesh as a fire, in verse 3. James is telling these wicked people who are just living for money, not only will your wealth be consumed, it will consume you. You invest so much of your life in getting these things that when those things are just evaporate and they're gone, they're not valuable anymore, part of you goes with them. Verse 3 says, you have heaped treasures together for the last days. That phrase can be taken one of two ways. Either you've been heaping treasures for yourself even up until your last day. You know, you're hoarding it and you don't know that tomorrow you won't be here. You'll die at the end of your life. Or you've been heaping up treasures for yourself and don't realize that the last days are upon us, the end of the age. Well, either way, the person's going to say, what a waste. To save, to hoard, and never use the wealth that you have to accomplish anything that's going to be of value, of eternal value, anything that will last beyond you. Jesus said in Mark 8, 35 through 37, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Helmut Thielicke, in a book, How to Believe Again, tells about a child who is screaming because he got his hand stuck in an expensive Chinese vase. I guess if it's an expensive vase, you call it a vase, right? Okay. His parents and his neighbors were trying to extricate his hand, and the child was just howling in pain. Nothing that they did worked. Finally, with no other option, they broke the beautiful vase. And then it was discovered that the child had seen pennies in the bottom of that vase and reached down and grabbed them and wouldn't let them go. And the child, out of ignorance and out of not wanting to give those pennies up, caused the destruction of this valuable vase. So it is when a person forgets what's most valuable in life. He refuses to let go of pennies, and he misses out on the true riches that are found in Christ. Listen to the words of some wealthy. Addison Hallock said, before borrowing money from a friend, decide which you need more. John Rockefeller said, I made many millions, but they brought me no happiness. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of 200 million is enough to kill you. There's no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor said, I am the most miserable man on the earth. Henry Ford said, I was happier when I was doing the work of a mechanic. Let's look at the guilty verdict in verses 4 through 6. They were guilty of stealing, verse 4. Behold, the hire, that is the money that should have been paid, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down, that is, the word means to mow your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Everyone knew that those who hired themselves out as day laborers should be paid for that work by the end of the same day. Douglas Moo writes, this period, time period, witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners. As a result, many farmers were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to the rich landlords. Jesus' parable about the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, 1 through 16, is cast against this familiar rural background, and it is significant that the workers expected their pay at the end of the day. Prompt payment would have been very important for the laborer who often got by at a barely subsistence level and who needed a steady income to provide daily bread for himself and his family. In a society where credit was not readily available, the failure to pay workers promptly could jeopardize life itself. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about how wrong it is to withhold wages from someone. Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. Pay him the same day he worked. Prophet Jeremiah warned about neglecting payment of laborers. Jeremiah 22:13, woe unto them that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong. And then he says this, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. Well, there are actually two voices that cry out to witness against this form of stealing. The actual money cried out, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down the fields, which have kept back by fraud, crieth. So that money that should have been paid, still in the possession of the wealthy landowner, cries out. Also, the voices of the wicked, of the workers cry out, the cries of them which have reaped. And those cries are heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, it's not Sabbath. We usually see that word and say, well, that's the Sabbath. They just misspelled it in my Bible. It's not the Sabbath rest he's talking about. Martin Luther used that term for the Lord in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. It's only found two times in the Bible, here in James, and once in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. Romans 9, 29, it says, and Isaiah, or Isaiah, said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and we had been like unto Gomorrah. Now that's a quote back from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. And if we go back to that original statement, we'll have the Bible's own definition of Sabaoth. Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So Sabaoth is of hosts. He is the Lord of all hosts, of everything, of everyone. So he knows the injustices faced by each person. He knows the motives of those who take from them. The poet John Milton wrote, it is the same God who created sun, moon, and stars, and who orders their courses, who is also deeply concerned about the just treatment of the poor and insignificant. So the rich landowners were withholding payment from their laborers. They were guilty of stealing. And God has all the evidence, not just of this crime, but of every crime that's ever been committed. And he'll one day pronounce his verdict and make everything right. And they were guilty of living for themselves, verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton and have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter, or as in a day of slaughter. So they lived like the rich man described in Luke 16:9. It's a certain man which was clothed in purple and linen and fared sumptuously every day. And that's what he was living for. I want something sumptuous for this day. James uses three verbs to describe their selfishness. They're all in a tense that was as continuous. It shows a continuous lifestyle of these people. Every day was the same. They lived in pleasure. It's a day of soft luxury and self-indulgence. The word pleasure is only found here in the New Testament as a verb. It's used as a noun for the word soft. Living a soft life. They were living in ease because they had taken advantage of others. They had been wanton. The word wanton there is wasteful. One author says, the word has the connotation of giving oneself to the pursuit of pleasure or plunging headlong into dissipation. Does that not describe our culture today? They had been wanton, wasteful. And third, they nourished themselves. To nourish means to fatten or to satisfy. And with that phrase, as in a day of slaughter, tells us that you get that animal fattened up so that he can be eaten, right? Here's the irony of the self-indulgent man. He's fattening himself up for his own destruction. Last, they were guilty of hurting those who were righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. What a picture of both the wicked and the righteous. There's a height of injustice. They were condemning and killing. They were taking the role of judge and executioner. Those are, and look at the response of the innocent, the faithful. He doth not resist you. Again, Hebert writes, the non-resistance of the righteous confirms the guilt of the rich, who remain unmoved by the patient sufferings which they viciously inflict upon their innocent victims. We live in a world full of injustices. The next time we come to this chapter in verses 7 to 11, we'll be reminded of how believers are to be patient, to trust what God will do in spite of the way people might treat us. While verses 1 to 6 are here to warn the wicked wealthy of the coming judgment, they also leave some great lessons for every believer. And so I want to make at least 5 applications here at the end. First of all, don't look at money as a sign of success or failure. Don't look to God and say, I don't have it. Why is that? There'll be a lot of faith, a lot of preachers today that call it faith and say, well, you just don't have enough faith. God wants you to be wealthy and there must be something wrong in your life and that's why you don't have anything. Now, be content with what God gives you. Be content with what God doesn't give you. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So don't look at money as a sign of success or failure. Secondly, invest in things that have eternal value. I know you've heard that a lot, but we need to be reminded. Things won't last forever. So let's adjust our values accordingly. When you travel to another country, you have a foreign exchange rate, and your currency isn't valued equally in their land as it is here. Well, let's remember, we're headed to another country. And some of the things we think, boy, this is a big note. I'm going to take this with me. You get there and say, no, that's worthless. We in fact, up there, you remember the streets are paved with gold. That's, gold is just paving concrete material in heaven. Well, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. What a great feeling. Here you're worried about it. Lay it up in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Third, don't hold back anything that you owe to someone. The Holy Spirit just has ways to bring those back to mind, don't they? Doesn't he? And so you need to say, okay, Lord, I'm gonna make that right. The Old Testament, Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good from him to whom it is due when it is in thy power, in the power of thine hand to do it. So not just money here, but you're withholding something good to someone who deserves it. In the New Testament, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. So I don't owe anybody anything. My debts are all paid, but you owe them love. What a great concept. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Fourth application, remember that the Lord of hosts knows about the injustice. The money cries out. He hears it. The cries of those who have been taken advantage of reach the Lord's ears. And so trust the God who will make all things right. He knows everything. He's the Lord of hosts. And then fifth, say no to self-indulgent patterns of living. Live for God. Live for others. God doesn't give us gold and silver to rust or garments to be moth-eaten. He gives us material things so that we can turn around and invest it in eternity through helping people, through giving to the Lord and his work. So be generous with what God gives you. How are you spending your life? Where are your most important investments? Will you determine today to invest in what matters? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I would ask that you would help our minds to process this passage of Scripture and our hearts to be obedient to it. And I pray that we will be known as generous people who have a great trust in the one who provides for all of our needs. I pray that you'll use this to change us, to be better servants of yours, and that we will be able to look back in eternity, from eternity, and say, I'm glad I invested the way God wanted me to. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.